Of you could probably say, I was exactly in this spot, I remember. Why? Because it was such an event that it is unforgettable. It was soon after 6:46 a.m., and I know that time simply because that time of 8:46 Eastern time has been repeated so many times that I can say with assurance it was 6:46 here in Greeley, Colorado, when I received a phone call soon after that time. Somebody in our church was watching the news and said, Pastor, go to your television. I went to the television and saw that American Flight 11, the one he talked about, with 87 people on board, had struck the first tower. Of course, nobody knew what had happened. They thought it had been an accident. Some thought it was a private plane. So I watched as the reporters were going back and forth and talking about this. It entered my mind, as it did probably many of your minds, that this is fishy. Something's not right here. And I remember sitting there and watching live as United Airlines Flight 175 hit that second tower. 65 people on board at 7:02 our time. Then we knew. That scene is indelibly imprinted on our minds because we saw it that day and we've seen it many times since. And then we heard of United Airlines Flight 93 with 45 on board going from Newark, New Jersey to San Francisco. And we heard how that plane crashed in rural Pennsylvania. And then we later found out it was due to the heroics of the passengers on board. You've heard the phrase, let's roll, Todd Beamer. And then American Airlines Flight 77 with 64 on board from Washington, supposedly going to Los Angeles, crashing into the Pentagon, killing 125 more people. 2,977 people were killed in the attacks that day. In fact, you can read their names on this flag right back here. Karen Miller recently returned from New York City from the World Trade Center site, and there recorded are the names of the people who perished that day. Of those killed, 343 were firefighters and paramedics. 23 were police officers. The courage and the sacrifice by firefighters, police, and EMS is memorable. And it reminds us of their oft-forgotten service. The oft-forgotten service of first responders in all our communities. And so soon after that, we were thinking about the first responders right here in Greeley and in the communities of Evans and so forth. Those who keep us safe. Those who are always on call for emergencies. But it's easy sometimes to forget the sacrifice of September 11th. It's sometimes easy to forget the sacrifice of those since 9/11 who shed their blood on foreign soil. Some of us try to forget because it's painful. It's painful to remember some of this. How many of you are tired of seeing the reruns on television right now as we commemorate? I hope you're not tired. I hope that, you know what? We need to remember. As painful as that is. There's a verse I'd like to share with you in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Would you go there with me, please? If you don't have a Bible, just listen closely. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This has to do with the fact that we try to forget those things that are painful. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. So what we are seeing and what we are repeatedly witnessing on television are those things that cause mourning. But you know what? The living will lay it to heart. Sorrow, it says in verse 3, is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of mirth. Folks, there's times when we need to have that soberness And that time when we reflect and we don't try to push those things out of our mind because they're painful to think about. No, we think about the sacrifice of people. We think about what people have done. We think about lives that have been lost. We don't forget the military. We don't forget the first responders. We remember them. Why? It's painful. But we had better not forget. But I want to make a point, even as Mr. Scheibner made the same point in that video. It's easy for us, and mankind at large has forgotten an even greater sacrifice. And it's a painful one to think about. It's a painful one to remember. And bringing this up is not to lessen the sacrifice of first responders. It's not to lessen that of the military, but we're comparing time and eternity here. Think about it. Whatever the sacrifice and effort may be put forth for the physical well-being of myself and the physical well-being of any other individual impacts this lifetime. But I wonder how many of those who escaped death on 9/11/2001 have since died of other causes. Where no first responder, no matter how much work he or she could do, could bring that person to life. Because the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men, once to die. But after this, the judgment. Those who escaped death on 9/11, and it's interesting to read and to hear and to watch the many stories of those who escaped death on that day. They still have an appointment to keep, even as I do and even as you do. The sacrifice I speak of impacts not only this life, but eternity. And I want to point out in the Scriptures a scene that is indelibly imprinted in the hearts of those who choose to listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, if you don't have a Bible, simply listen as I read this passage. This passage speaks of God the Father and Jesus Christ, God's Son. It speaks of them by name as two separate persons and yet one. Because you read in verse 19, God was in Christ. God was in Christ. There's a recurring word in this passage. It's the word reconcile. Follow along as I read verses 17 to 21 or listen closely. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. What does that word reconcile mean? It means to restore a relationship. Think about that. God hath reconciled. He has restored our relationship to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and that word pray means we beg you, we plead to you, in Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fact that there is the necessity of restoration implies that that relationship has been broken. Man's relationship to God was broken in the Garden of Eden, and every man and woman after Adam and Eve has had a broken relationship with God because of one word, because of one thing. It's sin. My sin and your sin have separated between you and your God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But very briefly, I want to point out four things in this passage about Jesus Christ who took your place. I'm following up upon that video that we just saw, where Steve Scheibner recognized somebody sat in my seat. I was supposed to be there. Somebody died in my place. And I want you to leave this morning with a great realization that somebody has already taken your place. A place where you need to be, that you deserve to be. He hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. And so we see, first of all, His invitation in the last part of verse 20. He says, "Be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That's an invitation. That is open to every man, to every woman. Anyone here today, that invitation is given to you. Be reconciled to God, as if Jesus were Himself were standing here. Because it says here, we are doing it in His stead, on His behalf. I am His ambassador. Be ye reconciled to God. I plead to you to be reconciled to God. How? Well, that's the second point, His substitution. Look at verse 21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." So verse 21 is the how of verse 20. How? Because He made Him to be sin for us. Because a way has been provided. Because God made Jesus Christ to be sin for you. Think about that. You are the sinner. I am the sinner. And yet God put Jesus Christ in my place. He hung on the cross in my place. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." 1 Peter 2:24, "Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins." Why am I going through all these passages? Because the Scripture is full of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He took my place. He died in my place. Think about this Old Testament passage. You'll probably recognize this. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And He hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." A few years ago, President George Bush was fighting to maintain his composure. This is April 8th of 2008, because he was awarding the Medal of Honor posthumously to Petty Officer Second Class Michael Mansour. With tears and a trembling lip, Bush described the final moments for this Navy SEAL who died protecting his comrades in a stronghold west of Baghdad. Mansour and his two teammates took rooftop positions during a firefight when an insurgent grenade bounced off Mansour's chest and landed on the roof. Mansour had a clear exit opportunity, but his two comrades didn't. "In that terrible moment," President Bush said, "he had two options, to save himself or to save his friends. For Mike, this was no choice at all. He threw himself onto the grenade and absorbed the blast with his body. Both comrades survived," and Bush quoted one of the survivors. "Mikey looked death in the face that day and said, 'You cannot take my brothers. I will go in their stead.'" That's what Jesus Christ did for you and me. He went in my stead because I deserved to die. I deserve the penalty for my sin. Any one of those men could have taken any one of the other men's place. His two comrades could have done the same thing. All three were qualified, but there's a difference, folks. I am not qualified to take your place for your sin. Why can't I take your place for your sin? Because I'm a sinner too. None of you can take my place because you're a sinner too. And that brings me to the third point, his qualification. Look at this. Think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us. That's his substitution. Who knew no sin. There's his qualification. He did not know sin. I am not qualified to take the place of you. You are not qualified to take my place. Why? Because we know sin. We are sinners. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But Jesus, did he sin? He was speaking to the religious leaders one day. They were out there. They were trying to get him. They were trying to stump him with their words. And as he spoke to them, he said this to these religious leaders. Now, these are scribes and Pharisees. These are the religious people of his day. He looked at them and said, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, if I would ask any one of you, which of you convinceth me or convicts me of any sin, every one of you could raise your hand because I am a sinner. But none of those men who knew the ins and the outs of the Bible like nobody else, none of them could point to him and say, I've got something on you. None of them could do it. Jesus told us to pray this. This is how Jesus prayed to those who were crucified. Father, forgive them. But is there ever recorded in the Bible anywhere where it says, Father, forgive me? No. Because he never sinned. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ this way. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter, who spent much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, described him this way in 1 Peter 1:19. He is without blemish and without spot. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Never did he even say a word that was even a little bit off color. Nothing. And John, the apostle John, who was also with him for 3 years, said this in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. He is the only one qualified to take your sin and do something with it. And the Bible says he did take your sin and he put it upon himself. Our iniquity was laid upon him. So the invitation is this: be reconciled with God. How? Not by what you do. You cannot reconcile yourself to God by anything you have done, are doing, or will do. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. There is nothing you can do. No matter how many times you partake of communion, no matter how many times you've been baptized, no matter how many times you've been to a church service, there is absolutely nothing you can do. Why? Because it has already been done. That, folks, is his invitation, his substitution. That is his qualification. And then we see his transformation. Look at this, the last part of verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Boy, that's transforming. That I, a sinner, have become the righteousness of God in him. I am completely righteous. You know what I can tell you this morning? I can tell you that in the sight of God, I, Dan Unruh, by way of testimony, when God looks at me, he looks and sees a perfectly righteous man. Does that offend you? It shouldn't. How do I know that? Because the Bible says, he made Jesus Christ, he put my sin upon him that I, Dan Unruh, might be made the righteousness of God in him. He sees me as righteous not because of what I do. He sees me as righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for me. That's my position before God, righteous. Now, my practice ought to try to attain to that complete righteousness. Will I ever make that in this life? I never will. But by God's grace, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is not reformation. This is not something you can do. This is not, I'm going to turn over a new leaf this year. Hey, it's January 1st, 2012. This year something's going to be different. You can't do it. It is transformation. Not only did Jesus Christ pay the penalty for my sin, not only did he pay the debt of my sin, he then credited his righteousness to my account. So this work of transformation is not a work that I do. It is a work that he does. And when he does this work of transformation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true. Go back to 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Why? Because of the work that Jesus Christ did in my life. Being in Christ not only changes my eternal destiny, folks, it changes me. And when you come to Jesus Christ and admit that you are a sinner, that you deserve the penalty for your sin, but then place your dependence upon what he did for you on the cross, you are transformed, literally transformed into a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the single act by which God restored the sinner's relationship with him. He does not overlook sin. God cannot overlook sin. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Sin must be dealt with, for the wages of sin is death. But God takes my sin and he lays it upon Jesus Christ, and he takes Jesus Christ's righteousness and lays that upon me. Is this for everybody? Yes. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What then must I do to be saved? Well, the same question was asked in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and verse 30. A man fell down before the apostles and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so if you're asking that same question this morning, I give you the answer even as the apostle Paul gave that man who asked him. When that was asked him, he said this in Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You say, that's it? You mean I don't have to do anything? Believe. Place your dependence upon Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But what is not simple is realizing I am a sinner. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve it. But I recognize that Jesus Christ took my place. He sat in my seat. A seat I am not qualified to sit in. That I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Have you ever placed your dependence on God and him alone for your salvation from sin and hell? As you consider that, would you bow your heads? Just a moment, we'll sing a closing song. But let me say this about you who are seated before me. I may trust you to save me from a fire. I may trust you to save me from a criminal. I may trust you to save me from a terrorist. But you can only temporarily save me from physical death. No one is qualified. No one here is qualified to save me from spiritual death. The Bible calls it the second death. But there is one who is qualified. He took your place. So I ask you this morning, when you die a physical death, what then? What about eternity? What then? Here's the invitation. Be ye reconciled to God. I plead with you on behalf of Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled to God. Would you come to him today? You say, I don't know how to do it. Then I'll ask you to do something, or I'll just encourage you to do something. You got a visitor's card. On that visitor's card, just write Bible study, something like that, just something. And when you turn that in, I will follow up on that. I will not make it public. I will follow up on that and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Father, We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us.